We have a very interesting thing that we're going to consider tonight. A number of years ago, I incorporated a lot of things into my thinking from this article back in 1960 by John A.T. Robinson, The Destination and Purpose of St. John's Gospel. If you were able to see me, I would show you the 6-page Excel sheet that I made of his article over the past 3 days. The article is short. It's only 17 pages long. It has 229 scripture references. Now, I do not mean individual verses. For example, if he were to say John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, that will count as one passage. In a 15-page article, he has 229 distinct references to Scripture. 150 of them are to the Gospel of John. That's 10 per page, and these aren't very large pages. And 5 references on average to each of the other pages of the article. So it comes out to a total of 15 references to Scripture on the average page. He doesn't have very many footnotes where he's interacting with other people. In the entire article, it's only about 15, I think, something in that vicinity. So I took notes on what his points were that he was deriving out of each of the scriptures, and what his main point was for each paragraph. I really wanted to analyze this article very closely. It really hasn't changed my thinking, but it has dramatically affected how I think about what I think about John's Gospel. John A.T. Robinson is someone who would work very, very closely with the text. Do I agree with his theology? No, not at all. But he was quite capable of making good observations of what was going on in the text. There were only about 10 of the references that I would say, well, I don't think he understood what the reference was talking about. Otherwise, he was really interacting with text and interacting with it very carefully. So, where's all this going? Think about the wording in our Pledge of Allegiance. One nation, under God, indivisible. Now that's talking about the United States. But I could have taken that as the title for this message. So let's look. The purpose statement still stands, and I've unaffected, not changed at all by what Robinson is saying here or what I have gleaned from Robinson. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You'll notice that I've emphasized the word you, and I've done that for a reason. John is telling us in this statement that his readers had not yet believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore his readers did not yet have life in his name. Clearly, John is signaling that this is a book designed for the unbeliever. That remains intact. Under the views about the audience, nothing's changing here either. Robinson points out that within scholarship, lots of scholars argue that it's believers, some recognize that it's unbelievers, and some say that it's a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers. There's also a lot of controversy over, is the book written to Jews, is it written to Gentiles, or is it written universally, that is, to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles? I still hold the view that I've held for years, which is also Robinson's view, that this book is written to Jews. Now, there's a very simple reason that I would hold to that. My date for the Gospel of John is far earlier than even Robinson's, although Robinson's dates are pretty early when one compares it against most of scholarship. But he also has made the point, and I've argued this for years, that it's one type of Jewish unbeliever that John has in mind. We'll end up talking about that. My view hasn't changed on this either, but I'm seeing some of the implications for the specific type of Jewish unbeliever that was the intended audience of this book. Now, a question arises, and this is tracing along, I compressed Robinson's article, his ideas, enough that it can fit here within the parameters of this evening. But within the literature, there tends to be an assumption that John is presenting replacement theology. What is replacement theology? That's the notion that God no longer has any purpose for Israel, but now the church replaces Israel. Now, I totally reject that. On the other hand, I would say that theologically, Robinson probably was comfortable with replacement theology as a theological conclusion, but he does make the point that the Gospel of John doesn't do that. Now, one of the reasons that much of scholarship takes it this way is that in John 8:44, and you'll notice in the notes that I have some passages there within John chapter 8 where it's clear that Jesus is interacting with people called Judaoi, and most of your translations will say the Jews. I continue to argue, and Robinson also held the position that instead of it being Jews in general, it's a reference to Judeans, the southerners, the ones from Jerusalem and southward. But as scholarship looks at this book, there has been much thought that John is anti-Semitic. He is not. But one Jewish writer described John as the most anti-Semitic book ever written. He did not understand the book. And another said that the Gospel of John is the gospel of Christian love and Jew hatred. That one also did not understand the Gospel of John. But as Jesus is speaking with a group of Judean leaders in the temple in John chapter 8, he said, you, specifically the ones that he's addressing, not the crowds, but the instigators, the rabble-rousers, the ones that were heckling him. He says, you are your father the devil, and it has been treated by many people, Martin Luther included, as being an indictment of all Jews. Terrible misinterpretation. But essentially, much of theology has assumed that, well, God is done with the Jews, and therefore the church replaces Israel. Robinson is going to say that is not at all John's argument. He might have thought it would be Paul's argument. It isn't Paul's argument either, but Robinson is absolutely clear it's not John's argument. Let's go a little further as to why people tend to see it this way. The people identified as Judaeo sometimes are very strident enemies of Jesus. And so in John chapter 7, the crowds were not speaking openly for fear of the Judeans, the leadership, the Pharisees. And then we see in John 19 that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Judeans. Even so, he asked permission they might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. He ceased to be a secret disciple. He has risen above fearing the Judeans. John chapter 20, verse 19 explains why the disciples were in a locked room, because of fear of the Judeans. Much of Christendom has thought, well, John is saying, oh, the Jews or the Judeans were the enemies, and so their thought is, well, God has wiped his hands of Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. Robinson waffles when he talks about the Apostle Paul, but he does recognize that John is not teaching any such thing. Let's look at another reason why much of theology thinks that John is arguing that God is done with the Judeans, or done with the Jews. John, the author of the book, a Jew, does not seem to call himself a Jew. We need to establish here that the treasury is a place, it's within the court of the women, that only Jewish people could be within. And yet within John chapter 8, as you look at 8:22, 8:31, 48, 52, and 57, it tells us that Jesus said to the Jews said to him. But yet, turn to John 8:20, you'll notice that Jesus is there in the treasury. The treasury is a place within the court of, and it's within the court of women, that the only people that could be present would be Jewish. If you were not Jewish, you couldn't be there. And yet, what happens in verse 22? So the Jews said. And then in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him. Verse 52. Then the Jews said to him. Verse 57. Then the Jews said to him. Now, the way that John expresses himself, in a room where everyone present is Jewish, how is it that he would call some people Jews when everyone there is Jews? It sounds, and as a result, replacement theologians say, well, John no longer regarded himself as a Jew, he now regarded himself as a Christian. And so much of theology takes it that in John's gospel, the word Jew is a code word for unbeliever. That simply is not the case. The word Judaeos is referring to Judeans. the Apostle John is not a Judean. He's a Galilean. He's writing from a Galilean standpoint. And as they're down in Jerusalem, he's saying the Judeans said. It was a group to which he does not belong. So the statement up at the top of the page, John a Jew, does not seem to call himself a Jew. Well, it's John a Galilean Jew never calls himself a Judean because he's not a Judean. But as people have looked at this, they've said, well, John seems to be distancing himself. It seems that the book is treating Jew as something that has been left behind. So, let's look at evidence here that the word should not be translated in the Gospel of John as Jew, but as Judean. And as you know, I've argued this for years. Here are the 70 uses in 67 verses of the word eudaios. And some of these are quite conclusive that it's referring to Judeans. One of those passages is John chapter 7, verse 1. As you read in your translation, it probably uses the word Jews. A few translations say Judeans. But it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, which the place is called Judea, because the eudaios sought to kill him. The inhabitants of the land of Judea are Judeans. Let me tell you something about the word eudaios. When you have context where it's Jews versus Gentiles, then eudaios means Jew. But when it's a context of Judeans versus Galileans, then eudaios means Judean. It's like our English word Yankee. If in Iran they say Yankee go home, they don't care if someone's from north or south of the Mason-Dixon line. They just mean Americans go away. But on the other hand, if someone in Mississippi says that, they're not saying American go away, they're saying Northerner go away. Just like the word Yankee has to be defined contextually, the term eudaios needs to be defined contextually. And in the context of John's Gospel, the word means Judean. I had a student a number of years ago, and I know you can't see this thesis that I'm holding up, but I had a student that wrote a master's thesis arguing that all 70 uses of the term eudaios in John refer to Judean, not to Jews. John 7:1 is a clear example. There are some passages that take a little bit of careful study in order to determine that yes, indeed, it means Judean, but there are good answers that can be given for all 70 uses. Most of them are fairly simple. There are a couple that take a little more work, but every single use in the Gospel of John means Judean. So, here we come into an interesting argument that Robinson makes in leading up to a very important conclusion. He says that the theory that John abandoned Jews after the cross, which I would date in the year 33, has fatal flaws. John ministered to Jews in Jerusalem for at least 14 and a half more years. If he were of the mind to abandon Jews because God had no use for the Jews, why would he stay there in Jerusalem, that the only non-Jews at that time basically were the Roman government? It would be essentially a lost cause to stay there in Jerusalem. But yet there he is ministering to the Jewish people in Jerusalem for at least 14 and a half more years. We'll get to why we have the date. But I'm selecting passages where John's name appears in the book of Acts. And so in 33, so later the summer after Jesus' crucifixion, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and the lame man who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Then in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 19. Now when the leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, that is, they hadn't gone to seminary, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." That's also later that summer. Then in the spring of 35, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. When James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me, that is Paul, and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This is Paul's second trip to Jerusalem. After he became a believer. That dates to fall of the year 47. That is in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Paul went down to Jerusalem. He met with three apostles, James, Peter, and John. And notice he says that they were the apostles to the circumcised. Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't this interesting? John was still ministering in Jerusalem 14 and a half years after the cross. That's a real problem for the theory that John and God abandoned Jews after the cross. This is a very important passage in that way. But now let's look at it another way. When John and Peter met, Paul and John met, John was still focused on ministry to Jews. How do we know that? Paul refers to these as the apostles to the Jews, the apostles to the circumcised, whereas Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. All of this is going to start building into a very, very interesting case, but I want to reinforce. Robinson may not understand how to interpret Paul, but he recognizes that John has not abandoned the Jews. John has not done that at all, nor has God. This is very important because most of scholarship assumes God wiped his hands of the Jews there at the time of the cross, and the church replaced Israel, and so they take some statements that Paul makes and they overinterpret what Paul said, but they also foist the same idea on John. Now, Robinson might not have known how to clear Paul's name, but he does know how to clear John's name, because John gives very clear evidence here within history. But even more importantly, he's going to give evidence within the Gospel of John that he has no such plans, nor does Jesus. Okay. Now, let's look for a moment at Paul's approach to ministry. There are a number of passages with Romans 1:16 stating the point explicitly that to the Jew first and also to the Greek or also to the Gentile. But we have a number of places that give indication that wherever Paul went, he would go first to the Jews, he'd go to the synagogue, but after there was a rejection, then he would go to the Gentiles. Now, many people have treated it as though Paul wiped his hands of the Jews in Acts 13 and he was over and done with them. No, this is his repeated pattern with every city he ever goes to. First to the synagogue, first to the Jews, and after rejection, then he would emphasize Gentiles within that city. He would go to a new city, he would repeat the same process, and that was his continuing pattern throughout his ministry. So we would have to say that Robinson doesn't know this about Paul, doesn't know how to rescue Paul from the charge, but he does know how to rescue John from it. And let's look at a couple of examples, and I'm doing one very early in his ministry, and then we'll do one very late that gives evidence that Paul went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, Paul is speaking in a synagogue. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, after the rejection that has happened here in the synagogue, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Now this is not a permanent wiping his hands of that and saying, "I'm done with them," but here in this, I believe it's in Iconium, he has said, "Well, and now here in Iconium, I can go to the Gentiles." But now let's look at the last passage that refers to Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 28 and 29. He is speaking with a delegation of Jews who have come to speak with him. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So he approached Jewish leaders as he was brought into Rome. He met with them, and so basically saying, "Well, now that you've rejected it, I am free to go to the Gentiles." So it is not as I think that Robinson would characterize it because of his theology elsewhere. He doesn't say it explicitly. It does seem that he interprets these passages as Paul has wiped his hands, said, "I have nothing more to the do with the Jews," whereas instead Paul was expressing his standard procedure that he repeated in every city he ever went to. But now, Robinson properly argues, and again, these are arguments that I have made for years, that there is no ministry to Gentiles in the Gospel of John. You know that the only Gentile who is named in the entire book of John as a character that was actually present, I mean, Caesar's name appears, but Caesar wasn't there in Israel when Jesus was there. So the only character, the only one who's actually has a role, who speaks, who's present, the only Gentile in the entire Gospel of John that we see anyone interacting with is Pilate. Now, as Robinson points out, Pilate is no role model. No one would ever get the impression that the mention of Pilate is designed as part of a strategy to win Gentiles. Pilate doesn't serve in that role at all. But there are some occasions when people want to say that there are Gentiles and that ministry is going on between Jesus and Gentiles. Let's look at these. And I've talked about all of these before. If you listen to the messages on the pertinent passages, you'll hear my comments on each of these that will go into more detail than what we'll do right now. But I'm going to show here that not a single one of these is a reference to Gentiles. First, let's talk about the Samaritan woman. Propaganda that the Pharisees had was that they said that the Samaritans were only half Jewish, they weren't really Jews, and so forth. However, there is ministry that takes place in Acts chapter 8 with Philip going to the Samaritans, but the really big change that happens is with Cornelius. The upshot of it is that God regarded Samaritans as Jews. I've argued within the series on John that John the Baptist ministered in Samaria. And as he did so, John chapter 3, he was not going outside of the overall community of Israel. It was within Israel. So, Samaritan is not an example of a Gentile. John's Gospel and the book of Acts would not agree with that at all. What about the royal official at the end of John chapter 4? There's a simple reason that many scholars want to say that he is a Gentile, and even the Gospel of John film depicts him as a Roman military officer. The reason that they have done that is because they have conflated the occasion where Jesus healed the servant, not the son, but the servant of a Roman centurion. You may remember in that passage that that centurion would not allow Jesus to come into his house. He sent messengers out to say, you know, he's really a nice guy. He built a synagogue for us. Would you please heal his son? And he also relayed, I know that you don't need to come to my house because I'm in a position of delegated authority. People tell me what to do and it gets done through me, or I tell someone to do something and that person does it. And I know that you can do that. And Jesus praised his faith as being believing something greater than had been believed by anyone in Israel. So people see that passage and assume, oh, kind of looks like sort of the same event, so they conflate it and they say, well, here in John 4 it's actually the centurion and clearly he's a Gentile. Not so fast. Look at John chapter 4 and look what Jesus said in John 4:48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says that Jews seek after a sign and Gentiles seek after wisdom. Why is it that Jews seek after a sign? It's because Deuteronomy chapter 18 said that when God sends a prophet, or when God sends the prophet, he sends that one with validation, with proof that he's from God. Signs were the common means for proof that one is sent from God. Look at the thing that the officials said after Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. What sign do you show us because you do these things? Prove to us that you are from God by showing us a sign. Okay, Jews are the ones that sought for signs. Now, this man has not refused for Jesus to come into his house. Instead, he says, come. Come to my house before my son dies. Quite distinct from the occasion where Jesus healed the centurion's servant. But what's going on? Both this royal official and that centurion that's mentioned in the synoptics, both of them lived in Capernaum. Now, what is it that we see after Jesus has healed the son? Look at what John 4:53 says. So the father knew that it, the miraculous healing of his son, was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Now this sounds like someone who would be telling all of his friends. He's told his family, he's told his servants, he's told everyone, look at what Jesus did. He miraculously healed my son, and he did so from a distance. That centurion, who also lived in Capernaum, would know about this because this man is proclaiming it all over the place, and this man is running in higher circles because he's a Herodian. He is in the administration of Herod. He and that centurion would easily have crossed paths. And it is based upon having known about this healing that the centurion says, I know that Jesus doesn't have to come into my house. I know that he can heal from a distance. And Jesus prays his faith as being greater than that of Jewish people, because he believed something that Jews had not believed about Jesus, and that is that he had the authority to heal from a distance. The royal official came to believe it because it happened in his family, but I would think that the centurion has heard about it. The royal official was a Herodian official. He was Jewish. So the first two alleged cases of Gentile ministry in John evaporate. Now, Robinson doesn't go into as much detail on this as I am, but he regards all of these as ministry to Jews. He rejects the notion that any of these are to Gentiles. But now let's look at the other sheep in John chapter 10. That passage is quite regularly seen as saying that, oh, well, the other sheep are Gentiles. You know, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he says in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, it's easy to see from the first part of the verse why people would think Gentiles. But there's a problem. There's a huge problem. And that is that Ephesians chapter 3 makes it very clear that Jesus is not the one who revealed the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being in one body, united together with one flock and one shepherd. It was the apostles who did so, and they did so during the church age, not during the waning years of the age of Israel. Jesus is not here revealing the mystery. He is not talking about Gentiles. What he's saying is, I'm here in Judea. That's one fold. But I have other sheep which you do not belong to the Judean fold. I have Galilean sheep, I have Samaritan sheep, and I have diaspora sheep. So this passage does not talk about Gentiles.
Do they know what diaspora sheep are?
The diaspora is a term for the dispersed people as a result of various times that Israel had been conquered. We're going to, a little bit later, distinguish between the Babylonian dispersion, the Greek dispersion, the Roman dispersion. There were a number of dispersions. But the diaspora would be the people who were dispersed. Now let's look at John chapter 12. In John 12, we have an interesting statement in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they approached Philip so that Philip would then approach Jesus and say, hey, could they have an audience with you? This, as I've gone into detail in speaking about John 12, was not an appropriate time for them to do so. They're actually walking on their way to Jerusalem. What they're doing is they're requesting an appointment with Jesus while they're in Jerusalem. So that's the reason that there's no meeting that is mentioned here by John. It's not that Jesus was rude or anything like that. But people see Greeks and they say, Gentiles. And no, they are indeed Jews. Let's look here within the flow of the book of John. And I have a chart that goes into more detail that's in your notes on page 3. So you'll notice near the top of page 3, we're identifying where Jesus was at various points in the Gospel of John. And John only mentions Jesus being in Jewish areas. Even Botanea had a heavily Jewish population. There were many, many Jews. There, of course, were Gentiles. There were Gentiles scattered elsewhere. I mean, within Israel as well. But when we look at John's Gospel, Jesus is functioning here from John 1:29 up through 21:14. Actually, I can carry it a little further because he interacts also in the a little further into the epilogue. But at John 1:29, that's the point where John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That occurred in Botanea. Botanea is up north. It's the area that includes the Golan Heights, but it also includes the area just south of the and east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Jesus baptized somewhere on the Jordan River, or was baptized on the east side of the Jordan River up north in the area of Botanea. He goes again to Botanea in John 10 and is there until he goes down to raise Lazarus from the dead. But you'll notice many of the times he's in Judea, and on the right column I've noted the more specific locale. And then there are times that he's in Galilee, and then the one time that he's in Samaria. So he's in areas that are predominantly Jewish. So the locals would be Jewish. So John would need to identify any occasions where we have Jesus interacting with a Gentile, that he was interacting with a Gentile. And lo and behold, we looked at the places, the Samaritan woman, the royal official, the other sheep, and the Greeks, and we're actually still talking about the Greeks at this point. The locals would normally be Jewish, but the diaspora is also mentioned, and that's where these Greeks are going to come into play. Now, who is it that mentions the term diaspora referring to dispersed Greeks, dispersed Jews? Well, two of the three writers, let's see, Yeah, two of the three writers that who mentioned diaspora appear in Galatians 2:9. The James that's mentioned there is not the one that I would take that wrote the book of James, and that's why I say two of them appear. But we have three men named in Galatians 2:9, and two of them, James and John, use the term diaspora. Let's just turn over to James chapter 1, verse 1. James there is addressing his readership. And what he says is, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He is greeting the dispersed 12 tribes. He is greeting Jewish believers that have been dispersed. This particular dispersion was because of the persecution by Saul of Tarsus that is mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 1, 1. And here again we have a reference. Now if you have an ESV Bible, they have handled this passage as the Greek would read. You'll notice that I'm going to put a couple of words in a different order. I'm going to put it in the order that it is in Greek. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims. Those two words are right together in the Greek. And they've been split by most English translations other than the ESV. To the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Then he explains how it is that they were chosen to be pilgrims, chosen to be dispersed, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. The other occasion where the dispersion is mentioned specifically is in John chapter 7, verse 35. And there it says, then the Judeans said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, the diaspora, among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? John uses the term Greeks when he's talking about people. He's talking about Jews, not about Gentiles. So, I've given a quote both here and in the notes for John 7:35, as well as the Jerusalem Talmud. In Sanhedrin 18d, it says, to our brethren, the sons of the diaspora of Babylon, the sons of the diaspora of Media, the sons of the diaspora of the Greeks, and all the rest of the dispersed of Israel. Do notice that whether it's diaspora of Babylon, diaspora of Media, or diaspora of the Greeks, he defines them as being Israelites, with people being dispersed for other reasons by other groups, and so he says, etc., the rest of the dispersed of Israel. So the diaspora of the Greeks is a phrase that refers to Jews that were dispersed by the Greeks. Okay, here's a map that gives a general idea. Now these happened at various times. What's called here the exile happened in 586 BC. Approximately, there were three deportations, but relative to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and Judean people were moved to Babylon. Then the Hellenistic one, that's the Greek one. And then you have a Roman diaspora, which happens as a result of the siege of Jerusalem in the year 70. So one could just say dispersion. But when one says dispersion of the Greeks, what they were talking about, he's not planning to go to where Alexander and his generals dispersed Jewish people, is he? But when they talk about Greeks, they're talking about Jewish people. And within the Gospel of John, Greek is a term that refers to Greek-speaking Jews. Now, let me say something else. I've got it in the notes here. Bottom of page 3, let me read that paragraph. As a clarification, this usage of Greeks overlaps with the meaning of Hellenists. Now, in the book of Acts, we run into the term Hellenist, but it was as I was reading Robinson that I became aware of this point, that Hellenist is used with a little different connotation than Greeks is used, even though there is overlap between the Greek Jews and the Hellenist Jews. Why is it that they're not a synonym? The Hellenists in Acts 6:1 and in Acts 9:29 lived in Jerusalem. So one would not say that they were dispersed out of Israel. They were living in Israel. But they were Hellenized in that they couldn't speak Aramaic. Greek was their language, and they were assimilating Greek customs. So Hellenist is referring to the language that they speak, or what language they don't speak, Greek, rather than Aramaic. But to call someone a Greek was to say that is someone who doesn't live in Israel, even though that person is Jewish. That person lives in one of the areas of the Greeks. So, Robinson does a very nice job of arguing a point that I've argued, and I've argued with additional evidence beyond what he gives, but in John chapter 12, verse 20, we have Greeks, that is, Greek-speaking Jews from outside the land that have come for the feast, and they're going to worship. That's suggesting Jews, not proselytes, not God-fearers. These are Jews. So in other words, we've made the point that we have not, we don't have in John's gospel any ministry going between Jesus and Gentiles. The only interaction by Jesus with Gentiles that's recorded are his interactions with Pilate, and that's not primarily ministry, that's primarily being tried so that he can be executed. That's not ministry, per se. So, the Greeks, the certain Greeks, are talking about diaspora Jews, ones that were dispersed into the Greek lands. John 12:20. Now, here's where this gets really interesting. This is where it all comes together in a way that I had not seen prior to wrestling very carefully through Robinson. This is fascinating. The Old Testament, as we're all familiar, promises that God is giving, will give the land to a restored nation in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, New, Davidic, and all of the covenants, the four unconditional covenants. And so all of this is going to come together in a just absolutely fascinating way. Now, I ask on page 4, why is it important that John's gospel would call attention to diaspora Jews? Well, first, unless one assumes that he originally wrote his gospel to some people in Israel proper, his original readership would be diaspora Jews. If he sends it to any place other than Israel, which seems to be the logical conclusion, because he translates Aramaic words into Greek, words that the people would be familiar with. The people seem to have, shall we say, a tourist knowledge of Israel. That is, the type of knowledge that someone who would come to the feasts would know, but not necessarily familiar with the Aramaic terms. But let's think about it. John is not writing to people who are neophytes about Judaism. He didn't have to explain Passover. He didn't have to explain Hanukkah, nor tabernacles. There are a lot of things about Jewish practices that he assumes that he doesn't need to say anything about. But the people might not know about some of the interactions between the Samaritans and the people down in Jerusalem, so forth. They might need to have a different name for Sea of Galilee to know it as the Sea of Tiberias. That's very possibly the name that went by in whatever foreign land he's writing to. So the audience, if the audience is indeed Jewish, that I've argued for years, that audience is actually going to be a diaspora audience, unless one were to assume that he addressed the people in Israel, and nobody's arguing for that. So now we come to the big point of this all. And I say here in the notes, this would tie together a major theme in John's gospel for him to call attention to the diaspora Jews. The predicted reunification of Israel under its Messiah. Now, I did not include the Ezekiel 34 passage, but as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all of the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. He didn't say his flocks. One flock, one shepherd in the land. And I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. But now I've quoted part of Ezekiel 37 here on the slide. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. The Old Testament predicts the reunification of the nation. And the Gospel of John does hint at the regathering of the nation together, one shepherd, one flock. They shall not, verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also know that I, the Lord their God, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Again, John 10:16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That passage is not talking about Gentiles, is it? Jesus is predicting the reunification, the gathering together, even of the diaspora. And lo and behold, it certainly looks like the people that he originally sent this letter to were diaspora Jews, people he had likely met as he was there in Jerusalem, and they came to the feast. People who weren't yet believers, but were open to reading John's case for Jesus. Drop down further, where it says in 49. Here we have another quote from John. And one of the members of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He's talking, that is, the Lord is talking, the true interpretation of the words that Caiaphas uttered with one meaning. John said, the real meaning is it's looking at the Messiah is going to gather together the children of God who in previous times were scattered abroad. The diaspora will be regathered. The Messiah will be one shepherd over one flock. But now I'd like for us to look at the concluding section of the Lord's praying in John chapter 17. Start at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, that is for the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Most of this here on the fourth page of these notes is a new line of thought for me. I was familiar with Robinson's article. I have enjoyed it for years. But I was looking at it as I'm working on some things, and just a couple things caught my attention, and I thought, I really need to read this carefully. So I spent 3 days reading that 15-page article, or 17-page article. Whatever number of pages it is. And I spent a lot of time analyzing how he was arguing, what his evidence was, and as I said, it's only a handful of passages that I would say he didn't understand, he got them wrong, and they weren't ones that shaped the nature of the argument. But what he got right, I think they got it very right. And he saw things that just haven't been noticed here in this book. John is writing, showing that Jesus is going to do exactly what the Messiah is supposed to do. My sense is that a Jewish person who knew their Old Testament well and knew about the promises that God had made to Israel, that they wouldn't be that divided nation, but that the Messiah was going to rejoin them, would hear a lot of things that should have registered, made a very powerful case that Jesus is indeed the Messiah.